Heaven, we are thankful for this day, for the time you've given, and for the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. We are thankful that he has put himself on display as the light of the world, the living water of life. We're thankful, Father, that in the Gospels he taught us, and he taught us that we cannot receive anything unless it be given to us by heaven. Father, we understand our inability. We understand that we are sinners and need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to respond. And yet we are thankful for the Lord Jesus and his summons to come and place our faith in him. Father, as we come to you today in this Bible study, we pray that you will open the word to us, not just the pages of Scripture, although that indeed is your word, your infallible word, but we pray that you will bring that word to bear upon our lives. We pray that you would take it up. We pray that you would apply it to us by your Spirit in the way that we need it. Bring conviction or comfort or whatever other aspect we need to be drawn to you, to be near to you. And Father, we ask and pray that you'll do this, not just for our good, though we pray that, but we pray most of all for your glory. For indeed, you taught us to pray, asking for your glory to be spread over the face of all of the earth, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray for that, asking that you will indeed spread your glory over the face of the earth. Father, as we come now to the book of Jonah once again, we ask that your hand would be upon us. We pray that your love would be shed abroad in our hearts. And we pray, Father, we pray that your law would be a guide to our feet as we find it illumined by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we give ourselves to you, asking that you will do in us what will last for all eternity, for we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We are being recorded, right?
We are, Don. Don, do you have chapter 2 of Jonah? Would you read that for us?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Jonah chapter 2.
Please.
Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cry, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet will I look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth was as bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. All right, today we're going to look at Jonah chapter 2. And I have the following points I want us to just work through today. I want us to think again about some introductory matters. We're going to think about the hemming process. And in this point, we're going to think about sin. And then we're going to think about the prayer of repentance that we find here in the text. We're going to think about what the prayer of repentance brings a new beginning. We're going to think about that a little bit. And then I also want to round out with some typology. I think it's important. One of the things that I think is important when you look at the Old Testament is to realize that the Old Testament is not just a collection of stories that are interesting and for our stimulation intellectually and emotionally. But I think that what we need to be thinking about when we look at the Old Testament is, how does this text lead us to Christ? Or, for instance, when you think about Luke 24, when Jesus was walking on the Emmaus Road with those disciples, he said, Are you slow of heart? Don't you know what the Old Testament says of me? And so one of the things that we're supposed to understand is that the Old Testament speaks of Christ, and it speaks of Christ because the Holy Spirit has embedded Christ in the text, and the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the Old Testament text to the apostolic authors, also inspires them to discover the Christ embedded in the Old Testament text, who's really there, and so bring him out for us in the New Testament writings, as they write anew, but as they bring the Old Testament to bear upon their New Testament revelation. So the typology that's there in the text is something that we want to consider, I think always consider when we think about the Old Testament. So those are the points I have. Let me think now with you about some introductory matters. I want you to think about the sea and the way the sea is portrayed, the way it's painted. It's almost as if the sea is like a wolf bearing down upon Jonah. It's finally got its fangs into him, and it's pulling him down below the sea. And I said this to you the last time. I sort of wonder as we have this very short summary of what happened, I wonder where the figures are as each part of the story unfolds. Where was Jonah when certain things were happening? But I'll tell you this, though we may not know that with any sort of specificity, we know these things happened. But what I think is interesting is when you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, you move from fast to slow motion. I mean, think about chapter 1. We start off in a port city. We're heading to Joppa. Lots of action is taking place. The storm is hurled on the sea by God. And think about it. When the sea is in its turmoil, and all of the officer or all of the sailors are trying to lighten the ship and do all these things in order to sort of extract themselves from the fangs of the ocean, Jonah's sleeping. And so the captain goes down and arouses him and calls him up, and then they cast the die. There's lots of action going on. But I want you to think about it for a minute. Once they throw Jonah overboard and he's in the sea, once you get to chapter 2, what happens? Everything slows down. In fact, Jonah 2 is really a prayer. The bulk of it is prayer. And so when you think about that, you think about fast motion to slow motion. It's really remarkable when you think about what the narrator is doing for us. But one of the things that we understand when we get to chapter 2 is that all of the exits are closed off to Jonah. God has been hemming him in. And one of the things that I would say to you is that this is really sin's tendency. I tell you what, I saw an illustration of this a few years ago that always reminds me of Jonah. I took the garbage out one night, and I looked above, and what I saw was absolutely fascinating. I saw a small spider wrapping a larger spider in its web. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. The larger spider was still alive while he was being wrapped in the smaller spider's web. And the smaller spider, it was just it just captivated me, because what was happening was this. The smaller spider would get out of the way. The larger spider would thrash around. The smaller spider would use the thrashing to sort of spin him to get the web around him. And he would thrash a little more, and the smaller spider would spin him, and he would wrap him a little more. And it was just absolutely fascinating how this small spider was using the weight and the leverage and all of this to accomplish his will. There was no way out for this larger spider. This larger spider was being hemmed in, and sometimes being hemmed in by his own actions. And I thought to myself, this is a wonderful illustration of Jonah. Jonah is being hemmed in by a God who is sovereign. And yet, when you really think about it, Jonah is absolutely responsible as a free agent. He is at times kicking and thrusting, and God is using his kicks and his thrusts and his parries in his sovereign plan, and Jonah is actually working against himself to hem himself in. I don't know if you've ever thought about that in your own life, where you've actually sat back and looked and said to yourself, you know what? I actually think I've contributed to where I am right now. I can't blame this wholly on God. I've been kicking and parrying and thrusting, and oftentimes contrary to God's revealed will for my life, and I am where I am. You know, sometimes we say, I am where I am by the grace of God, and we say in this particular instance, I am where I am because of my own stupidity. And Jonah could have said that. And yet, it would have been just as true for Jonah to say, I am where I am by virtue of the grace of God. And so God is sovereign, and yet he is responsible. You know, when I think about this particular story, I there's another story I think about when I think about Jonah. I went to school with a girl who was not, she was like me at the time. She was not very interested in school. This is not something for you to follow. This is a bad example. So I went to school with this girl who, she wasn't very interested in school. And we all had to do a book report. And before class, she was telling me that she had not read the book, that she was supposed to get up in front of the class and present and answer questions about. And so she got up in front of the class, and she was very confident when she was talking to me. She got up in front of the class, and her confidence sort of bled out of her as she sort of gave the movie account of the book. And at least I think that's what she was doing. And then everyone sat silent because we all knew what she had done, and so did the teacher. And so the teacher, you know, this is a teacher who was in her 50s, who had raised some girls and had a few boys herself. You know, this is the kind of teacher back in those days you didn't mess with. And she's, you know, she smelled blood in the water. You know what I mean? So she starts, like, in her motherly way, asking her questions about the book. And the girl can't answer. And so rather than letting up, she just continues to tighten the knot around her. And it was pretty evident that she was going to sink in what she did. But anyway, it's Jonah. It's Jonah all over again. The noose is tightening around him. And the question that we have to ask is, what would Jonah do in this situation? And that's really the question that we have to ask ourselves, because what we're going to do now is we're going to move into talking about what the hemming process produces. The hemming process produces, or at least ought to lead to, repentance. But before we get to that particular point, I want you to go into this particular point asking yourself a very simple question. What is this process producing in me? You know, at all times in our lives, we're struggling with some sin or another. It's not, unless you're glorified already, you probably don't need to be here. Dick's raised his hand, okay? Let the record show that Dick raised, oh, you were waving, Dick. You were waving. Okay. All right. Cancel the record that Dick raised his hand that he's glorified. All right. Okay, just wanted to make sure we got that on record. I just want you to think about the fact that we're all struggling with sin at any given time in our lives. And no matter how great or how small, there's a hemming process that's going on. And the question is always, what are we going to do with that process that God has us in? And that's what I want you to think about as we get to this process. I want you to, first of all, remember that Jonah is a believer. Jonah is a believer. This is something I mentioned earlier. It's vital for you to remember now. And it's vital for you to remember now, because oftentimes we have a tendency to think about texts, and sometimes when they don't directly apply to us, when we don't exactly feel like Jonah, we say to ourselves, well, this is good for an unbeliever. Well, we've already dealt with unbelievers and the pagan sailors. Jonah is a believer, and he's a believer who's departed, and God is pursuing him. Now, I want you to notice that even though Jonah is a believer, he feels very much like an exile. He feels like an exile. In fact, he even says it. Look at what he says. He says, I have been expelled from your sight in 2:4. Now, I think that's really interesting because what is Jonah doing? When Jonah says, I have been expelled from your sight, what's he doing? Well, he's recounting what's happened to him. He's giving us the historical account of having been tossed overboard. But chapter 2 also goes on to give us a theological interpretation of what happened to him. You, that is God, cast me into the deep. In other words, I want you to think about it like this. Jonah sees the hand of God behind the storm and behind the thwarted journey to Joppa and behind the sailor's hands that lay hold of him to toss him over the gunwale. He sees God in the midst of it. God is the one afoot. And I think that when you think about that, I think that that's, I think, for instance, that that, let me just take a pause here. I think that's important for us to remember that God is behind all of the providences of our lives. Here is, and it's one thing to say that, that God is behind all of the providences of life, but it's an entirely different thing to believe that I can come away with an infallible interpretation of those events. In other words, let's say that as I'm pulling into the parking lot, what kind of scenario? I'm pulling into the parking lot. I'm about ready to hit a deer, and the deer jukes to the side and goes another way, and I come into the parking lot without having hit the deer. And what do I say? I say God was behind all of those events. I was in the parking lot at the moment God would have me in the parking lot. The deer crossed in front of me the moment God would have had the deer cross in front of me. The deer juke the moment God would have had the deer juke, and so on and so forth. That's all true. But what I cannot say is that the deer juked because with any sort of infallibility. In other words, the moment I begin to interpret the providences of life, I am assigning meaning to that which I cannot assign meaning. And people do that all the time. And that's something that we need to be careful of, because I don't know if you've ever done that or not. I do that all the time. You know what I mean? I'm like, I know why that happened. And then God inevitably, within 5 minutes, shows me that my interpretation is absolutely wrong. And then, you know, it's a reminder, you know? Does that make sense? Anybody want to flesh that out a bit? Because that's important. But yeah.
I think on the opposite side too, right?
I thought he was actually. I thought he was objecting before you even said anything.
Must tell my wife.
Do you know this is being recorded? Go ahead.
So, but it also goes to the negative. So if you take the negative side of that, I'm driving along, you know. Deer comes out, I hit the deer.
Yeah.
Then we can take the negative side of that as, oh, woe is me, what did I do? This is God, you know, punishing me, whenever that's maybe not the case and likely not.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We do that all the time. We say God must be punishing me for this, but we're assigning a meaning to providence. You're right.
But are you saying that we can never rightly interpret what the meaning might be, that sometimes God does reveal?
Wait a minute. We can never interpret rightly what the meaning might be. You know, usually you're a precise guy. I don't know.
I'm saying, you know, you're not doing it with 100% assurance, but you can have a pretty good sense, maybe in this particular case, this is what God's meaning. Are you saying that never happens? I mean, we never know?
Well, I'm sort of going by Old Testament criteria. if it doesn't happen the way it's supposed to happen, you get stoned. All I'm saying is this. I would much rather talk about making use of providential situations in life. So, for instance, if I get laid up sick, if I'm sick for 3 months with a sinus infection, you know, I could. It's easy for me to lay down on the couch and say, God is punishing me because. And it's that, and I think that's a bad road to go down. I think the better road to go down is to say, okay, I'm on my back for 3 months, and obviously God put me there. How can I make use of this? And so I begin to ask myself, well, what sins might I confess in this moment of, you know, stillness? What ways can I think about God that I haven't thought about God before? In other words, is there something I'm not bringing God to bear upon in my life that I maybe need to, that this is a good opportunity for me to stop and slow down? So I'm making use of providential affairs. And I think that's always the better way. That's sort of where I'd rather end up. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. So I cannot get around the fact that I'm an interpreter, right? God made me to be an interpreter. You know, I mean, I think from the very beginning, even before the fall, Adam said to himself, "What'd she mean by that?" You know. Okay. All right. Anyway. Anyway. All right. Now, it's sin that leads Jonah into exile. Sin leads Jonah into exile. The question is, what does the exiled life look like? Well, it's a downward life. And I already said this to you, but it bears saying again. It's a life that leads downward, right? God has said to Jonah, arise. And then he gets in that providential state of affairs and the captain comes down and says, arise, right? And so we, in some sense, hear the voice of God again, arise. But Jonah continues to move in a downwardly direction. Remember, he goes down to Joppa, down into the ship. He lay down and went to sleep. And chapter 2, all your breakers and billows passed over me. Whose breakers and billows are they?
God's
breakers and billows. The water encompasses him, surrounds him. The water is enlisted in God's army against him. And the seaweed entangles him. God's creation is in service to him, so that in verse 6, we find Jonah at the very root of the mountains. What's happening here? Life in exile is a downward spiral. Life in exile is moving in a downwardly direction. That's the theology of exile. There's a document called the Westminster Confession. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It was written in 1646. And this is what it says in one part of that. A believer may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure. That is said of a believer. A believer can fall into grievous sin and incur God's displeasure. Now, I want you to think about something. You cannot. Here's what we do. We will use that as an excuse. Do you know that? We will. We will say, well, you're sitting there and you're going, you're in sin, right? You know you're in sin. Not another person in this room knows it. You go,
go what?
I'm going to say it. You want to hang on there, don't you?
All right. All right. My sin, I'm impatient.
You sit there, and you see that come up on the screen, Westminster Confession, what I just read, Don.
All right.
And you say to yourself, oh, a believer can fall into grievous sin and continue therein and incur God's displeasure. And you say, huh, all right. What's God's displeasure? I've got grace. Who cares? And I want to tell you something. I want to tell you the difference between somebody that's in full apostasy In other words, a person who has chosen sin and has turned away from God, and a person who is in partial apostasy, somebody who's struggling with sin and who will turn from it eventually. You know the difference? The difference is in repentance.
Amen.
Because the person who shows no sign of repentance and who says, hey, this is great. This grace stuff is awesome. Mm-hmm. I can wallow in this stuff. Has not understood grace. Now, I want you to notice something else. Despite being in exile, have you noticed something? There's something that you can't escape, and it's something, if you are in this sort of exile, if you're sitting in this room today, and you're in this sort of exile, you're in sin, and you're running from God, maybe no one else in this room knows it. There's one thing, Don, I'm going to say it, I'm just pausing. That was dramatic effect, okay. Don't rush me. If you're in that situation, you will feel something that Jonah felt. And that is, you will feel that you're in that parent-child relationship and the parent is displeased and the parent is pursuing. Jonah's awareness was that God was the one pursuing him. He understood, however you want to say it, he was God's man, he was God's prophet, he was God's child. However you want to frame it, he understood that he belonged to the Lord, and it was the Lord's storm that was pursuing him. It was God's fish that swallowed him. It was God's hands and the hands of the sailors that threw him over the wall. You see, that's the sort of thing that he understands. The storm is for him. And the theological truth behind this all is, the theological truth is that God preserves his people. You know, we had, I've told you this before, we had a member apostatize from the faith, reject the faith out of hand, and so we excommunicated that person. And I had to preach to my congregation after we excommunicated this person. And I preached on Jonah chapter 2. And I said, the reason why Jonah chapter 2 is important for us at this point is because what we're desiring is that we've had to throw over the wall one of God's children. And our hope is that God is going to pursue his child so that they come to saving faith and repentance. Yeah.
So you said the difference is repentance.
Yep.
I agree, but what I...
Stop there.
And where I'm having is the tension in Scripture, Hebrews 12:17, whatever, talks about Esau in tears.
Yeah.
But yet God didn't allow him to come to a saving faith. So I can't get that tension to align. I know it's there. I just don't know how to figure it out.
Yeah, and it's also with Judas. Remember, it actually says that Judas. Remember when Judas is in tears and I think it's in Matthew 26 or 7.
27.
Where he repents, as it were. And the answer to that is that it is not a saving repentance that's been granted to him, like Acts chapter 5 says, repentance is granted to us. This is a repentance, this is a sorrow, but it's a worldly sorrow. It's not a godly sorrow. And here's how we know it. How we know it is that somebody who sorrows, like Judas, is somebody who sees sin as bigger than God's grace. In other words, they sorrow for the sin, but they're the kind of person that says, I could never be forgiven. My sin is so big that I could never be forgiven. And they may actually sorrow and be regretful at having done it, but they don't believe that the grace of God revealed in Christ can overcome that. Yeah. I'm not sure who's next.
Yeah,
Right. Just a clarifying thought. So then what you're saying is they feel guilt, not repentance, and they don't have the saving faith of trust in Christ and Christ alone because they're not relying on God's grace, mercy to cover that sin.
Well,
because of, and the only way they would be able to do that, to go back to the, you know, they would have to have a saving faith called from the path of election. So if they're not elect, they can't have that trust. If they can't have that trust, the only thing they have is a guilt, not a repentance. Is that a summation of that?
There are three parts to saving repentance. The first part is recognizing the odiousness of sin. And that's the part that somebody like Judas cannot let go of. They see the sin, it looks odious, it looks horrendous. But what they don't have is the second part. They don't apprehend the mercy of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And then they don't have the third part, which is endeavoring new obedience as a result. So they only have that first part where they recognize the heinousness of their sin. But they don't recognize the mercy of God revealed in Christ. And so they don't actually change.
Their hard attitude and the fact that Judas was sorry for what he did, kind of like, oh, I'm sorry I got caught, versus the hard attitude, oh, sin's presented to me, I want to confess and turn and repent to God.
Well, I mean, that's definitely there, right? I mean, that's there a lot of times in lives that are, you know, in this is in 27:3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. This is what we think of when we think of repentance. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And then he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And so that's kind of where I think he's recognized the heinousness of his sin. That's the reason he gives anyway. But I think you're right. Sometimes people are just sorry they got caught. In fact, most of the time they are, right? Yeah.
Jeff, I was thinking, you alluded to this earlier, but I think a different verse in sharing the gospel, I think to Timothy, that God may grant them repentance escape the snare of the devil.
Yeah.
Which, unless God grants that, it's not humanly possible.
Yeah, that same expression is in Acts 5 and in Acts 11, where God grants repentance. You're right. Yeah.
And the other thing I want to say now, it seems that Jonah interpreted the prophets in this particular case.
Yeah, and he seems to be right, because that's confirmed by Scripture. I mean, that's the only time you can do it, right? I mean, if I read about a historical event in 2 Chronicles, I can say this event meant that because God, right? God says it.
I'll give you an example in our time.
Yes.
World War I.
Okay.
I heard that President Hillsdale, who's a great scholar, was saying that basically World War I accomplished nothing, you know, because it led up to World War II.
But in World War I, the British retook Israel.
Right.
And Jerusalem, which would set the stage for the fulfillment of prophecy. I think you could then look at that particular providence and say, this is part of what God was up to.
Yeah. So what we have next is our faithfulness does not save us. I'm not going in that direction. When you have one of your seminars teaching... Our faithfulness does not save us. Now I want you to notice this. Verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now I want you to think about this. What does he mean when he says those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness? He could be saying they forsake their own faithfulness. But I think there's another way that we understand it that's more helpful to us than they forsake their own faithfulness to God. That word faithfulness is the word chesed. And it's translated in different ways throughout the Old Testament. It's translated covenant, faithfulness, loyal love, steadfast love, sometimes just love. It's one of those big words that everybody has an idea. In fact, some places it's translated covenant. It's translated in such a way as to try to enfold all this meaning, but no one can really, with one word, attach a meaning. But that's the idea. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2.
I'm sorry, Jeff.
Yeah.
In my translation, the New King James says, "Forsake their own mercy," with a capital M.
Yeah, you see, that's the problem with the New King James. No, that would be another way of saying the same thing. Yeah. So blessed be.
I like the Textus Receptus.
Oh, do you really, John? Anyway, Psalm 144, 1 and 2. This is turning into a really rough day. All right. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who train. How do you like the TR when you use a New King James? He's not going to respond to that.
All right. He's got to get thinking.
Why? Well,
yeah. There's no footnotes in my Bible.
Oh, that. All right. Psalm 144, 1 and 2. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness. There's our word chesed. My loving kindness, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, he who subdues my people under me. Who is the psalmist's loving kindness?
God.
God is his loving kindness. Now, think about this. Think about this way of thinking about Jonah's verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their God. God is. Yeah, God is Jonah's faithfulness. And so Jonah forsook his God. Those who regard vain idols forsake their God. But God, and here's what we need to continue to come back to. We need to continue to circle back to it. God does not forsake his own. So even if, as the Westminster Confession says, that a believer falls into grievous sin and it brings upon himself God's displeasure, God does not forsake his own. The Westminster Confession talks about this, says this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability or the unchangeability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. In other words, the perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of God in the saints. Okay? So the work of hemming is now finished. The question is, and this is the question I posed to you at the very beginning, what will you do with it? What will you do with the hemming process that you're in? And that leads to the prayer of repentance. Don't you love this picture? This is the tail of the fish behind Jonah in the water bobbing there. Jonah's a bobber. The tail.
Do you love it?
That's an ominous picture, I'll tell you. All right. So Jonah's prayer. What do you make of Jonah's prayer? I mean, if you found these verses, just say you found these verses from Jonah chapter 2 cut out and laying on the ground somewhere. What would you make of them? They had no identification. No identification to them. What would you make of them? Well, Eugene Peterson says, line by line, Jonah's prayer is furnished with the stock vocabulary of the Psalms and more. Not a word in the prayer is original. Jonah got every word, lock, stock, and barrel, from the Psalm book. Mm-hmm. Sinclair Ferguson, if we heard it read to us without its source being identified, we might wonder if it came from one of the Psalms. It sounds like Psalm 18, but then parts of it sound like Psalm 42. We might well find ourselves saying. So here we have, I want you to think about this. here we have Jonah, who has taken the word of God external and hidden it in his heart internally, to the extent that when he is in a situation of lament, it emerges from him in this way. Now, I want you to think about that. Think about John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a man who bled Bible verses. You know, when he writes, you can always find, you can always say to yourself, is that Matthew 18? Is that Jonah 2? Is that, you know, and you're always thinking along with the man and asking, what Bible verse was he thinking of? Because it sure looks like this one. And that's what I'm talking about. And so when you get into a situation that's difficult, one of the things that God promises is that his Spirit will prompt us to cry out, Abba, Father. But that's not, you don't just go, Abba, 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 Abba. You know, contrary to what our friend, well, let's not say. In Don's difficult situations, he may sit down at the piano and play some Abba.
Yeah.
Dancing Queen, for instance. But the rest of us are going to mean Father. And not simply Father. The rest of us are going to, and I'm pretty sure Don included, we're gonna say some other things. We're gonna say some other things and pray some other things, and those things are gonna be scripture based. We're gonna find ourselves pulling from the scriptures we know, and that's the benefit of being steeped in scripture as Jonah was. Now, this whole posture of his being prompts him to repent. Now, I wanna say what repentance is beginning to remember who you are and who God is. So he says in verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Now, the question is, what's repentance? We already talked about this. I'm not going to spend any time with this right now. It's the recognition of sin's odious nature. It's the recognition of God's mercy. And it's endeavoring to turn from that sin. That's all that is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Those are the pieces of saving repentance. And notice verse 4, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The elements that threatened Jonah were gracious in their character. They were gracious in their character, and they were meant for his being called home, to return to God. And I think that's really important when you think about this whole thing. I want to get to the next point, because the next point talks about the new beginning that I mentioned, and this is really cool. How does Jonah point to the new beginning? How does he point to the fact that there's a new beginning that starts? Well, it's really cool. Notice in 1:17, how is the whale identified? How's the whale identified? It's identified with a masculine noun, dog. In other words, it's a boy whale. Now, you don't have this, but in a footnote it says that Jonah checked out, he had some veterinarian skills, and it says that he made sure that he knew what sex the whale was. That's not true.
Sounds good. A fish story.
It's a fish story. All right. Now, look, in 1:17, it the Hebrew identifies the whale as a male. In 2:1, it's identified as a female. Haggadah. Yeah, I'm not kidding you.
That's crazy.
And then in 2:10, it's identified again as a masculine. It is a gender-fluid whale. No, that is not true. Don asked me to say that. No, listen. What's going on? What's going on? This is one of those places where you go, I think he wants us to catch something. I think he wants us to see something in the text. What is it he wants us to see? Well, it's really interesting because in 2:1, where the fish is identified as a feminine, you find something else. What do you find? Well, in 1:17.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah. In 1:17, stomach, belly, can also be identified and is identified as a womb in other parts of Scripture. And think about this. Jonah was then in the womb of the fish. This is where it's being used as feminine. And very next verse, the fish is described as a female. Then 2:2, He says, I called out in my distress. It's a word used for childbearing. And all of a sudden, you begin to get the idea that Jonah is helping us to understand through the imagery of the fish. You know what he's saying? He's going, look, I didn't take the time to look and see what the fish was.
But he knows what jet he went in.
But I know what end I went in. But the point is, what he's saying is, you know, male or female, I'm going to identify it as a male because it's a patriarchal culture and all men would identify the fish that swallowed them as a male. That was a joke. Anyway, he says, I'm going to use this. I'm going to describe it as a female, the womb or the belly. The belly as a womb and the distress as childbearing in order to communicate something new is happening to me. And that's the travail of childbirth. He is born anew in one sense. Now, he's a child of God. This isn't like the new birth of John 3. But any time that one comes out of sin like this and one repents, there's what? God's mercies are new every morning. And that's the idea that we're supposed to catch. And so Jonah is born anew. So, any questions about that or thoughts you want to wrestle with? Thinking?
I think instead of describing physically a male fish, a female fish, Jonah was describing the attributes of the fish, that male is being used of God as we're used of God. We're the men, okay? In and of ourselves, we're the men. But he uses us. And then the belly of the well, the womb, I completely agree. It's like Egypt. It was the womb that God created his nation of Israel. So he's describing the attributes of what God is doing to bring him to new saving faith, just like us.
Well, I think it's new saving faith in the sense it's repentance. For him, he's a child, right? He's a child who's walked away. He's never stopped being the child, you know. Anybody else? Yeah, Kirk.
I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but you know, you're talking about repentance, and you see it in his prayer.
Yeah.
And we just went through a Bible study with this, and it just seemed like he was very reluctant, though, after he stood out on the shore to go to the Nineveh and do what God would have him to do. How does repentance and his reluctance there?
Yeah, I want to ask you a question, Kirk. Have you ever repented and then almost immediately went back on the repentance and did what you did? Yeah. Okay. I'm just checking. Anybody else? Yeah, everybody. Kirk's the only one. Yeah.
Well, consistent with the childbirth image, why does he switch to vomit when he talks about the fish coming out?
Yeah, that's a really great question. Because the man thing kicks back in for him. You know, he can't find his feminine side for that long. Yeah, I don't know. That's a great question. I mean, it is sort of, it's a question I hadn't thought of. I'll do a little poking around. That's a good question.
Jeff, here's a thought. Yeah. Is it male whenever it comes to discipline, whenever it comes to, and then female whenever it comes to the salvific or the protective part?
You know what? I don't know. I don't know. That's certainly, you know, if you were teaching this, if I were teaching this and I thought of that example, that's certainly one of those things I'd want to put in the application, but not in the exegetical part, because in my humble opinion, I think that's one of those things that's one of those ways you might apply the text, but you might have to say, the only thing I can say is, that male is used consistently here with this kind of activity in the text, and female is used with this kind of activity in the text. But I don't know if I can root this application in that per se. In other words, I don't know if Jonah had that in mind so that I can read it out of Jonah and what Jonah wrote. But it's an interesting application to think about. That's kind of how I would. It's an interesting thing you say. It really is. But that's how I'd present that. If you were gonna do that, anybody else? No.
I got an image as you were talking about the
providence of God, it normally how we experience the dark providences or frowning providences of God, is God is orchestrates those, but he also is a set designer. So they're very much tailor-made to our situation, and it could be because we're in sin like Jonah, or it could be that the frowning providence that we are undergoing might be for some other greater purpose. We might not have sinned.
Yeah, absolutely. I totally agree. And, you know, I totally agree with that. Yep. Okay, let me say a word about Jonah and Jesus. How is Jonah a type of Jesus here? Well, in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea." What's a type? Well, a type, remember, is take a metal, piece of metal, you put an imprint on it, you hit it with the hammer, and it leaves a type. Now, the antitype is if you took the metal that made that imprint and put it back into that imprint, you would find the original, the fulfillment of it. And yet the type is just a shadow of what will be later fulfilled. And so Jonah is a type of Jesus, the antitype. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Jonah only foreshadows. So that's the way to think about a type. Now, when you think about typology, there has to be some parameters so that you don't say everything is a type, because that's how we have a tendency to work. We have a tendency to say, we get a hold of this typology, and then we look for typology in the scripture, and we say, oh, this is a type, and this is a type, and pretty soon it gets out of hand. Typology is a very, when you think about it, is a very well-regulated thing. So there is, in a true type, a historical correspondence and a theological correspondence between the type and the antitype. In other words, when you think about the historical correspondence between Jonah and Jesus, you think about 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth. When you think about the theological correspondence, you think about Jonah as the preacher of righteousness and Jesus as the preacher of righteousness. So there's a historical and a theological correspondence coming out of Matthew chapter 12, 38 and following that align itself very well with what Jonah is saying. In other words, what I'm saying is this is a great example that Jesus gives of how to identify a true typology. There's got to be some sort of, if it doesn't have history, then what is it? It's an allegory. So history keeps it from being allegorical, and theology, right, connects it with the Old and the New Testament teaching. So there's a way, the way I see it, there's a way of thinking about typology that keeps us within certain parameters and out of others. And so the typology is clear. The point of application is this, though. We are united to Christ, and therefore in his death, his burial is our burial, and his resurrection is our resurrection. We might say it like this. We're hemmed in Christ that we might be set free in Christ. In other words, he comes under death's dominion. He is, as it were, hemmed in by our sin, that we, and then he's resurrected from the dead because he's a righteous man, can't remain in the tomb. So we are hemmed in Christ and set free in Christ. So it's kind of an interesting way to think about how Jonah is a type of Christ and Christ is the antitype of Jonah, and how our lives, according to Romans 6, are bound up or in union with Christ, and what that means for him to come under the dominion of sin and to be set free from it. And so just some interesting things. But anyway, I'm going to end there. Dawn.
Jeff, if I sit down at the piano and play Abba, like I would play Dancing Queen or Super Trooper. Would your experience be the same thing as what happened to the fish?
I'd vomit.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I'd vomit. So on that note, let's pray. You know, it's a good thing this is a male Bible study. You know, we can't stay too long talking about the Haggadah and the, you know, travailing in childbirth. We've got to move on to the vomit. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us to be together, and for not only the time of learning, but the time of fun that we've had in the Word. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us a blessing as we go throughout the rest of our day. Bless our families, and Lord, make us useful in your kingdom, for we ask it in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right.